Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of John. We are going to return there this morning, chapter 17, the Gospel of John in chapter 17. And we will read verse 20 down to verse 23, but our focus will be on verses 21 through 23 as we looked at verse 20 more in depth last week. But for context's sake, it makes sense to start reading back at verse 20. So we will look at John chapter 17. We will begin reading at verse 20 and read down to verse 23. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word together. John chapter 17, beginning at verse 20. Listen and hear the word of God. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them as you love me. Let's pray again now. Our Father, again we confess our unworthiness for these promises. We are in total dependence upon you, not only for our salvation, but also for our illumination, to be able to understand with greater clarity and greater depth the promises, the glory, the truth, everything you desire us to learn and know and be conformed to. We don't have the ability in our natural selves to figure these things out. So we pray now that as we study this, that you would be glorified and that we would be edified. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we continue looking at this chapter. It is unique, as we've been trying to pay attention to, where it is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It is a unique chapter. It's not found in any other portion of Scripture. When you look at the other three gospel accounts, they're called synoptics because it is as if they are looking together. There's so much that is similar. And so when we come to John, we get sort of a different perspective, a different viewpoint or vantage point, if you will. And so when we come to this chapter, it is unique because it is not replicated. It is not echoed really any other place in Scripture. These truths. We see this glorious communion between God the Son and God the Father in a way that is just not broken open as clearly anywhere else. And we've noticed that as we have looked at the first portion of this chapter, Jesus in verse 1 all the way down to verse 19, the main thrust of this chapter started off being these 11 disciples. As you remember, Judas Iscariot has already left to betray Jesus. So the 11 are left, and Jesus prayed for them specifically. But then when we got to last week, we hit a transition point at verse 20, and we noticed that Jesus here, instead of including us by application and implication, he moved to mention us. And when I say us, I don't mean just Southside, but we're involved, because he says in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, meaning the 11, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And that includes believers that followed the 11, that when I say followed, I mean that came afterwards, as the ministry given to the 11 spread as they preached the gospel all over the world. We historically, even though probably you have never heard of this phrase much, if at all, there is a phrase in the Apostles' Creed called the Communion of the Saints. And what we believe by that is, and just as I read this morning from Ephesians 4, there is one faith, one body, one baptism, one Lord. There is a unique sense. Not only are we brothers and sisters in Christ, but we are one with every single believer that has ever been. We're all part of the same body. And when we're in heaven, we're going to have the same God and Father. We're going to have the same Lord. We're all indwelt by the same Spirit. And we all will be singing the same praises to the same Lamb of God. And so we see here this idea of the communion of saints that is present in this passage. And that's why, as a side note, I know most of us probably don't have as much knowledge of church history as we should, but it is very good because the same Lord that saves us saved the saints before. And the same Spirit that indwelt them indwells us. And God gifted many of those men to be teachers and writers, and we learn at their feet, just as hopefully in the days ahead, if the Lord tarries, those that come after us may learn from us as well. And so we see here that Jesus has included all Christians in the scope of prayer. And so last week we made that transition at verse 20. And then when we come to today's passage in verse 21 to 23, we see an echo of what he's already prayed for these 11. If you look back up at verse 10 of John 17, notice what Jesus says there. He says, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine," meaning believers here. When it says mine, he's talking specifically about believers. And he says, "I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." So that is explicitly about the 11, predominantly. But even I would go so far as to say it would include other believers that were present in Jesus' day. But here specifically it is about these 11 who must have a unity in their sense of purpose as Christ's disciples. He did not save them as individuals in order for them to have their own dreams of what their lives should be and their own ministry ideas and their own ministry focus, because after all, the thing that matters is individuals. That's not what Jesus is praying. He says, "Father, keep them as one, just as you are one and I am one, and we're yet one in purpose and mission." He prayed specifically for this unity. And then when we get to verse 20, he makes the transition from the 11 to all believers. But then he comes back to this theme of unity. It is the same idea that was present in these first 11 and these believers that should be present in us as well. This idea of a unity. And let's not forget now, here is Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, praying, never with sin, always without sin, perfect, tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, indwelt by the same Spirit, our high priest interceding for us, praying according to the will of God. I mean, sometimes you and I don't know how we should pray, right? We don't know exactly what God's will is. Jesus did. Always prayed according to God's will. And here he is praying that there be a unity among Christians. It's got to be a unity in truth. It will never be perfect on this side of eternity, because all of us, even as redeemed Christians, sin. We're still indwelt with a fallenness within us. But there is a real sense in which we should be growing in unity, which we should understand the purpose and the prayer of Jesus, that he has a will for us to live in unity. It is a will that is according to the will of the Father. And so I want to share three things with you here from the text that if we're going to live according to God's will, there's going to be a unity among believers. Okay? And I do include all Christians. That should be the goal. But I also understand specifically for us in our context, we are mentioning specifically Southside here. Okay? So three things I want to share with you this morning in regards to this unity. First, let's notice there must be unity in purpose. A unity in purpose. Now notice what Jesus says beginning at verse 21. He says, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. Now drop down to verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now he says it twice in the span of two verses, that there must be a unity in purpose. The Father and the Son are working toward the same goal. They are both united in essence. Now, we've been studying this on Wednesday nights. When we look at the doctrine of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all share one same divine essence. And so there is the idea here that the essence here is maybe in the background. Maybe Jesus did have that in the forefront of his mind. But what he's not saying is that we share the divine essence. We're forever creatures. We will never be God. If you believe that, you're closer to a Mormon than you are a Christian. Because Mormons believe you become a God. We as Christians understand there is an eternal distinction between the Creator and the creature. God is the Creator. We're merely redeemed creatures. Our dependence is upon Him. I don't believe Jesus is praying that there be a unity that we share in the essence. The Father willed redemption for His people. And the Son accomplished the Father's will. The Son agreed to come and redeem those given to Him by the Father. The Son obeys everything the Father tells Him, reveals everything the Father tells Him. There is absolute, unbroken, perfect, complete unity and harmony between the Father and the Son. Now, wouldn't that be great, parents, if your children had always done everything you told them to do? You know, your parents said the same thing about you and me. There was never a time where the Father said, I wish Jesus wouldn't have done that. Perfect, perfect obedience. Perfect unity. Perfect harmony. And so what we understand and we must understand is that the Father had a purpose. Jesus perfectly carried out that purpose because His will was the Father's will. His purpose was the Father's purpose. His glory was wrapped up in the Father's glory, and the Father's glory was wrapped up in the Son's glory. It is beyond our ability to fully comprehend, because we understand that we have regrets in life. We have failures in life. We look back on our lives and see if we could only go back and do things differently. Have you ever had that thought? If you've not, do you have a pulse? I do. I have. And I'm sure in the future I'm going to look back and say, if I would have only said that differently, if I wouldn't have said that, if I would have said this. There was never a time where Jesus looked back and said, if I would have only done it differently. Because everything He did was absolutely, flawlessly, perfectly in accord with the will of the Father. And what Jesus prays for is His followers to have that same sort of unity and purpose, that our whole existence is wrapped up in the will of the Father, in the will of the Son. That same sort of idea that eternal life is knowing the Father and the Son and pursuing that same purpose. Glorifying God, glorifying the Son, honoring the Father, honoring the Son. Wanting nothing they don't want. Wanting everything they want. Honoring the revelation He's given us of Himself. That is the purpose that should unite us. Whether there's 10 people at Southside or 10,000 people at Southside, if we have different purposes and different missions and different paths, there's chaos. It's a power struggle. But beloved, if we are united around one revelation, one Father, one Savior, one Word, one purpose, one mission, then God will use us for mighty things, whether we're 10 or 10,000. The moment we begin to limit the power of God by the sheer size of our numbers, we have gone off course. And so we must never limit God. We must never say, God couldn't do this. Jesus had one purpose, and that was to carry out the will of the Father. Just let's very quickly look back at John 4. Look at John 4. As I'm sharing this, a passage from verses I've committed to memory come to mind. Look at just one verse. Look at verse 34. Jesus said to them, and here He's using the metaphor of eating and food, but notice what Jesus says. The disciples misunderstood Him. And He said, my food, my meat, my drink, my sustenance is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. You're worried about earthly food. Let me tell you, the most important thing is not the food that I can eat with my hand or the drink I can drink with my mouth. It is to do the will of my Father and to accomplish everything He sent me to do. That is my goal in life. That is my purpose in life. And beloved, as followers of Christ, those who've been redeemed by Christ, should we want anything less? Should there not be a unity of purpose in us corporately and individually? Now, I realize we're not there yet. I realize there are those things in life that try to draw us away. I realize the cares and the anxieties and the worries and all of the things, the regrets from the past, the concerns for the future. I understand that. It's not that you hear me saying, I've got all of this figured out and I've perfectly gotten it and I'm just waiting for you to come along. Some of you are farther along than I am on this, possibly, probably. But I'm sharing with you there should be a purpose, a goal that we're all wanting to move toward. And that is doing the will of God in everything. Having a unity of purpose. Secondly, back in John 17, we see and excuse the phrase here, but I'm just going to draw off of what is in the text. But it is a unity in union with God. Now, I know that sounds kind of weird, unity in union with God, because unity comes from the word union. But again, notice exactly what Jesus says here. Look at verse 21. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, notice this phrase, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. Verse 23. I in them, and you in me. So that is language, and we see it extensively, comprehensively in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. If you read the Apostle Paul and you cannot see him over and over and over again using phrases such as in Christ, in the Beloved, in Him, with Christ, then you're not reading this book, or you're reading it in your sleep. because it absolutely saturates and permeates everything in Paul's epistles. Because he came to understand that there is a union that believers share between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And Jesus prays. He prays that his followers have such an understanding and unity with the Father and with himself that is coming along in the pattern of the union between the Father and the Son. He wants us to be united to the Father and the Son just as the Father and the Son are united to one another. It blows my mind to think about this. Because this is how we pray or how we sing sometimes. And I know some of us may use this phrase, but we need to just hear what I have to say. We talk about doing things for God. We need to do this for God, and we need to do that for God, and we need to do the other for God. Like He is in heaven, and we're doing all of this down here to come bring it to Him. That's not really the language of the Bible. The language of the Bible is God working in us and through us. It is our being united to Him. I am crucified with Christ, and nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul does say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he goes on to say, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do, to want and to perform. So there is a real sense in which what we do in life is not us doing it for God, it is God doing it through us. We're not passive. We don't just get up and say, okay, Lord, here am I. I'm a yielded vessel. I'm just going to sit. Some people believe that's what it means. It's not. You don't see that in the Bible. In the Bible, you see, put on the whole armor of God. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. In the Bible, you see, make every effort. And we're going to look at that, I think, in 2 Peter coming up. Maybe on a Wednesday night, make every effort to add to your faith goodness and knowledge and self-control and perseverance. In other words, there's a part that you and I play in sanctification. But we don't do it in our strength. It's not that we're performing for God. It's that we understand more and more we are united to Him through the person and work and power of the Holy Spirit. Say, Brother Ken, I can't wrap my mind around this. I say, amen, I can't either. It's mysterious. But it is absolutely everywhere in the Bible. And so we've got to make sure we understand Jesus wants us to have a greater understanding and comprehension of this unity in this union that we have with the Father and the Son. There's one Father, there's one Son, there's one Spirit. Three in one. One essence, three distinct persons. And you know something? The same Father that saves you saves me. That saves Christians all around the world. That has saved every Christian that's been born. And when I say Christian, I don't mean just those born after Christ. I mean every believer. I could say it that way. Every believer. You understand that goes all the way back to Genesis, correct? I hope you understand that. The Bible makes it clear. Go and read Hebrews 11 sometimes, the roll call of faith. All of those Old Testament saints, the writer goes on to say that we would be made perfect with them, not apart from them, whereas one body. The same God that saved them saves us. The same Savior that saves us, save them. And so we've got to understand there's a unity. There's not a church that goes here ministering this way, and this church does this, and this church goes this way, and we're just free to dream up whatever we want to do. Beloved, we have a unity of purpose. We have a unity that we're united to the same God. Now, I understand, and I'm going to speak from experience. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I know from experience, based on the way some of us are coming to grips with more things the Bible says, if I asked you for a show of hands, I bet I would be hard-pressed to see more, if any. I bet I would be hard-pressed to see one or two hands that if I said, how many of you have heard the doctrine of our union with God preached all of your life? I bet there wouldn't be many hands, if any, because I never heard this growing up. I heard a totally different emphasis growing up. And when I first started coming into contact with these things, I remember thinking, what? Huh? And then I would read writers and authors, or I would hear preachers, and they'd say, look at this. And they would walk you through Paul's epistles and all these other passages. And I'm sitting there going, how did I miss this for all these years? It's all over the place. And that's what we must understand, is that this is God's will, is that we grow in this unity. We grow in this understanding. And there is a real sense. I know some of you may find this hard to believe, but I'm just going to be completely honest with you here. And I'm not saying this because of your generosity to me today and Sheila the whole time we've been with you. Thank you for all that you do for us. But I'm going to be completely honest here. Because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, I am closer to you than I am most everybody in my unsaved family on both sides. And my Sheila would say the same thing. Because there's something that binds us together that doesn't bind me to my natural family members that are unsaved. And that is the blood of Christ. And what we need to do is understand that, yes, praise God for the family ties and the natural family that we share. But, beloved, if you are a Christian, and I'm a Christian, that means before the foundation of the world, God chose us. He has redeemed us. He keeps us. He's justified us. And we're going to spend eternity together in heaven praising the same God. And we pray for all of our family members that they will be there too. So we are to preach the gospel, live the gospel, model the gospel. But there's something that we share right now. And even Jesus said that. There was a point in Jesus' life where people came to Him and said, your mother and your brothers are outside. They want you. And He stopped and told all the other people, the ones that are my brothers and sisters are the ones that do the will of God. Even Jesus said that. He said, you think my family's out there? That's not my real family. My family's in here. Now, yes, it appears from what we know, his mother and his brothers all came to faith. James and Jude, the books we have, half-brothers of Jesus. But at that time, Jesus says, yeah, they're my family, but my real family is right before me. Do you view the churches that way? Do you view other Christians that way? You understand there's a unity that we have in Christ because we're all united to the same Savior? Glorious. Glorious. Lastly, let's notice this unity in mission. Now, I hope your socks are about to be knocked off. Not because of me, but because of what this text says. Okay? There is a unity in mission that we share as the church. Let's notice, we see it here in verse 21. We'll focus on that before we look at the other verse. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Now notice this, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. When we live in this unity, we have a unity of purpose. We have a unity that binds us together, and we live in light of this truth. There is such a way that the Spirit blesses that and uses that, Jesus says, that the world may believe that you have sent me. It is a testimony. When Christians live and work and witness and live in a purpose where Christ is at the center of everything, that the Spirit blesses that and uses that in a way that honors Him before the world. Now, He's already said something similar. Hold your place and look back at John 13. John 13. And notice what He says earlier to these disciples. John 13, look at verse 34. John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, by what? How they love one another as He loved them. By this, all people will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another. So the way that we love one another, and remember, it's not just an emotion. Okay, we're not talking about emotion. I love when the emotion's there, but let's just be honest. Are the emotions always there in marriage? Are the emotions always there in our growing up as family members? Those of you who have brothers and sisters, was the emotion of love and joy and bliss always there growing up? It wasn't for me. I was the runt. I was the baby. And often I prayed if I was just bigger than my brother that was right in front of me. 5 minutes, I would terrorize him the way he's terrorized me. So the emotion's not always there. The love here is an action. How did Jesus love them? He took upon Himself the likeness, not sinful flesh, the likeness of sinful flesh. He lived a perfect life and was going to the cross for them. He gave of Himself sacrificially. That's how love is. For God so loved the world that He did what? He gave. The world that is opposed to Him, that hates Him, that rejects Him, He gave. Now, when we come back to John 17, notice again here, He says that there may be such a unity, they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in Me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. When there is such a unity among God's people, that they have a forward thrust in purpose. Now, I am not saying here that there should never be denominations, there should never be distinctions. Because I'll just be honest with you, there are some denominational distinctions or theological distinctions for me that are in stone, and I will not go against them. I'm just not. So I don't think, you know, that is necessarily in mind. Jesus, the Father, the Spirit could have made things a lot clearer. Okay, if we had some Bible verses that said it is God's will that you have congregational church polity or church structure, there wouldn't be differences. You understand that? I mean, we would know. If there was a verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt baptize the children of believing parents as babies, that wouldn't divide Christians. We would know. But there are denominational distinctions that we as Baptists hold to. We baptize people after a profession of faith, not before. There's a reason we are Baptist. But there are some things we must be in unity on, or we can't be Christians. There's no arguing on. And so we've got to understand what Jesus, I believe, means and what He doesn't mean. Some people have taught that, well, this just should knock down all denominations. Well, that might work for about one Sunday. If I'm in that congregation and the preacher gets up and says, you can lose your salvation, you've got to be born again and again and again and again and again, time for me to go, I can't be there. because I think the Bible teaches something different. The point I'm trying to drive home is this. There may be denominational distinctions, there may be doctrinal distinctions, but there are certain things that we must always have in unity. And the mission is the glory of God in the face of Christ spread through the dispersion of the gospel. And Christ's honoring and exaltation must be the mission. All right, you ready for this? I'm going to tell you this. If this next verse doesn't bless you today, I have nothing else to tell you. I'm done, okay? I want you to look at verse 23 and notice what Jesus says. I'm still in awe every time I read this. He says, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. And here's this phrase again. So that the world may know that you sent me. And I notice this. And loved them even as you loved me. Read that again. Jesus says, Father, I want to be in them and you in me that they may become perfectly one. There's the idea of unity. So that the world may know that you sent me. He's already said that. And that you have loved them even as you love me. How has the Father loved the Son? Perfectly. Listen. Eternally. Passionately. Faithfully. Unendingly. Without mixture. Purely. Always has the Son's honor and glory in mind. And Jesus says that they may know that you sent me, the world may know, and that you have loved my people even as you love me. Now, I don't know about you, but when I stop and I read this, I know what theology the Bible puts forth in most areas. I'm not saying I have it all figured out. But I understand it pretty well in most places through years of study and reading. I do. And that's not bragging. That's just saying I've been exposed through study. But I also know as I read this is I'm an individual. I'm a sinner. I know God is holy. And I know there's that bit of me when I sin. I know my conscience. I know my satanic opposition that comes against us all. Those thoughts that will say, you know you've blown it this time, right? I mean, this is the final straw with your sin. God's angry with you. He's done with you now. You've done it too much. You've blown it too many times. God could never love anyone like you. You're a hypocrite. You say one thing, you do another. You don't live like you're supposed to all the time. You should be loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You don't. And then, if we're not careful, those thoughts and those words get louder and louder, and then we get down on ourselves, we get discouraged, we can get depressed. And then when I read this, it says that you have loved them just as you loved me. And I stop and I think, the Father loves me as He loves Jesus? Wow. Why? It's not because of me. It's because of Him. It's because of who He is, but it's also because of what Jesus did. That's why the gospel is absolutely non-negotiable and we cannot change on it. Because, beloved, when Jesus was on the cross, completely, perfectly, absolutely, once, finish the phrase, for all, not all people, all time. He propitiated. Now, that's a fancy theological term, but it's absolutely glorious. He took it all. He absorbed every ounce of God's wrath for all of His people. And now, because of what He did there, we are clothed with God's absolute perfect righteousness that Christ earned for us. Now listen, if it's perfect, if it's righteous, if it has met the standards of God's law and passed, because God is a righteous judge, He's a holy judge, He cannot make one mistake, He cannot let one flaw go unpunished, and if we are clothed with that kind of righteousness, understand what I'm about to say now. I know exactly the words I'm about to choose. God cannot help but love us the same way He loves Jesus. If we're clothed with Jesus' righteousness. Because it's perfect righteousness. And it's not that we did anything. God did it all. That's why when you get to the doctrine of election and predestination, I know many people struggle with that, but there's a word, there's a two-word phrase in Ephesians 1 says, in love He predestined us to be adopted as His children. God did it in love so that He might redeem a people and clothe them with the righteousness of Jesus. So that He loves us just as He loves the Son. Is that not the best news in the world? That just as He loves Jesus, He loves the ones Jesus redeemed from sin? Well, it'll do, I guess. If that's anybody's attitude, I don't know what else to say. Because for me, that's my only hope of being reconciled to God. It is not some prayer I pray. It is not some aisle I walk. It is not going into the waters of baptism. It is not a church I join, money I give, messages I preach. It is that Jesus lived and died in my place. The Father punished my sins upon Him. And now I'm clothed with His righteousness. And He loves me as He loves the Father, as He loves the Son. And it's not because of me. It's because of who He is and what Jesus did. And beloved, if we get our minds and our hearts around that truth, we're not going to have to argue about the mission. The mission's going to be, just show us where to go, Lord. Just show us how to get involved and what to do in order for You to accomplish Your will through us. And the reason we are oftentimes stagnant and going in different directions is because we think we've got the liberty to dream up what we want to do and bring it to God and say, God, now bless it. God says, I will not. You don't have my ideas in mind. You're trying to do something on your own for me. Quit trying to do stuff for me and let me work through you. May God write that on our hearts and minds. Well, I've tried to share with you what Scripture says. I've presented the gospel. Perhaps you don't know Christ. Perhaps you do know Christ and you've just not been walking in this truth the way maybe we all should be doing. whatever the need, we have the time at the end of the service for you to pray where you sit, pray where you stand. If you want to pray at the altar, if you want me to pray with you, if you want to make a public profession of any sort, that's why we have this time together. I hope you understand this is, it's not that this is some magical time or some special time that is more important than anything else. It's really not. For 1,800 years, the church didn't do this sort of thing. I hope you understand that. It was added on in the 1800s. So I say that just to simply say that this is an opportunity for you to respond publicly or where you sit or stand. But the main thing is that we take the truth that we've just been confronted with and ask God to change us and conform us and shape us and, if need be, save us. Will you pray with me?